we just sort of began chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, so why don't I go ahead and read the first five verses again, and then we'll get into this. And I think we just sort of began it last week, so let's go ahead and read those. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the way that you can divide up this chapter, or one of the ways you can outline it, is that verses 1 through 5 is addressing the topic of heresies. He's addressing this issue of heresies. And verses 6 through 10, he focuses on what is sound teaching, what is the goal of sound teaching. And then verses 11 to 16, he presents the model of what a good teacher is. What are some of the aspects of a good teacher? So that's one way you can divide up these 16 verses. Addressing heresies, 1 through 5, sound teaching, 6 through 10, and a model of a good teacher, 11 to 16. Just kind of a way to put this chapter in context. Verses 1 through 5 in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." And that's this first section, addressing heresies. Now, I think we talked a little bit about the time words in this verse. Time words are often important words. They give you a context in which something is said. And there are some time words in this opening verse. And what would you say? How would you address that? How would you answer that? What times are mentioned in this? You know? Yeah. Now, when we hear that, we almost always think of the last days, don't we? Later times or the last days. But you think, when is Paul writing this? He's writing it in probably the year 65 or 50, 62, you know, in the first century. And so, when is Ephesus being attacked by this false teaching? When it's writing it. So this thing of the last days, sometimes people say, well, the last days are not going to be till like 2020. Or they used to say, 1984 was the last days. You know, you have all these dates when it's the last days. Even when he's writing, it's the last days. You know, the last days really were inaugurated when Jesus' ministry happened and when he ascended back to the Father. That's really the beginning of the last days. We're in the last days, and we've been in the last days for thousands of years. And that's just, it's one of those phrases that sometimes people try to make it seem like it's going to come in the last part of the 20th century or the last, you know, you can put any date you want on it. In a sense, we live in the last days. That's where we're living. And the things that are characteristic of the last days, the two things that he mentions here, well, actually three things. The major thing, what is one of the characteristics of the last days according to this verse? What's one of the things that characterizes the activity of people in the last days? Yeah. The word literally is a word that means to distance oneself from, to go away, to withdraw, to cause someone to move away from a reference point. In the last days, society will be characterized by people moving away from reference points, from those things that are true, those things that are established. Can you think of some examples right now that in our own society where that's true? Everything. Yeah. You actually, if you sign up for, what is it? I'm trying to think of what website it is now. There was only two genders, male and female. Now you have a selection of, I think it's 40 different categories, how you can perceive yourself. I mean, it's a little mind-boggling, actually. I think it's on Facebook. They give you that. It's not Facebook. It's one of these, like Twitter or Facebook, where you don't have to choose male or female. You have a range of about 30 or 40 different categories. So, yeah, our whole society, in a sense, seems to be characterized by this falling away. And, of course, he's writing this to the church, and he puts an important little word there. He doesn't say all will fall away from the faith. He says some, you know. This is a new message, but it's really not a new message. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses said to the people of Israel, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with the people of Canaan. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their sons for your take. You know, not shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will quickly destroy you." So even at the dawn of Israel, this is a problem. The problem always is one of, we know the truth and we're moved away from the truth. It's not a new problem. It's a problem from the beginning. It's not the problem that we don't have the truth. The truth isn't taught. It's just that people don't hang on to it. They don't stay close to it. They don't stay connected to it. They move away. And this is the ministry of the prophets throughout all the Old Testament. The prophets are always bringing the people of God back to the truth, back to what's established, back to what they know. So in one sense, this is a consistent problem that the church has had, the people of God have had. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So unbelief leads to falling away. Unbelief, a turning from God, turning to other gods, turning to other things. Jesus says in his prophecy about the future in Matthew chapter 24, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, so that you see that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. This is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Just big report out today about how the San Andreas Fault is on a hair trigger. It's ready to crack, they're saying. They've been monitoring the stresses on that fault. They say the last major earthquake was in 1857. It's long overdue for a huge earthquake. There'll be earthquakes in various places. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." I mean, you only have to think of ISIS cutting the heads off of Christians. And, you know, it's happening right now. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." And so that these things, in one sense, are new. They're happening now, but they've been happening in sort of foreshadowed from the beginning, you know. Right. Yeah, and that's what we're seeing. Yes, intensification, you know. So what is it that they're going towards? They're doing two things. They're falling away because of some reason here. Well, what's the reasons why they're falling away? In verse 1. Right. Now that's interesting when you think about it, because instead of giving attention to, literally holding on to, paying close attention to the truth, they're paying close attention to something else. They're focused on something else. I think we talked a little bit about last week about this idea of the the deceiving spirits. The word deceiving here is a word which means to lead astray or to cause someone to be mistaken, to, in a sense, fool someone. Notice who it is first that's fooling or deceiving people. Who is it, does he first mention, is deceiving? How, what's the first thing that's deceiving people? Spirits, spirits. This is the word demoni. And this is a word which in the original Greek language, it comes from a verb which means to divide. And in Greek understanding, not necessarily Christian understanding of this word or the way that's used in the New Testament, but the demoni, or demonon, demonian, which we got our English word demon from, these were lesser gods, lesser spirits. According to Greek thought, the world was full of these demoni. Some were good, some were bad. And they were seen as existing between the gods on Mount Olympus and mankind. And they could be appeased. They could be controlled by magic arts, spells, incantation. If you go to a lot of these Greek temples and you've seen some of these things in Turkey, they would have bowls and they would have an incantation that read all the way around down to the bottom of the bowl. You'd fill the bowl up with wine or water or whatever, and that you would, as you would drink it, you would read the incantation, you know. And the idea was that you were trying to get the spirit, the demoni, to do what you want. My brother is sick, please heal him or something, you know. Or I need a business venture to go through, please do this. And so they could be seen as being able to be controlled by spells or incantations. They could either be good or evil. They could either direct people in good ways or bad ways. Now this is what the Greeks thought. It's not what Scripture thought necessarily. Sometimes I guess they control light bulbs too, huh? But that was the way the Greeks looked at them. Now, the Greeks also believed, that they also had this idea of the angels, but the angels were also demoni. They were the same category of being, but the angels were seen as those who stayed closer to the gods and had very little to do with the earth. They only functioned as the messengers of the gods. But the demoni seemed to be more connected with the earth. Now, the Old Testament gives us little focus on demons. It almost very rarely focuses on demons. Instead, it's taught that angels were intermediaries between Jehovah and mankind. That's the way the Old Testament, the Jewish writers, saw these spirits. They were beings that were the servants of Jehovah. And Israel was instructed to avoid turning to any other spirit except the spirit of Jehovah, except Jehovah. Now we have a wonderful example of how this works in 1 Kings chapter 22, and it's worth looking at. I think we've looked at this before, but it's worth looking at again. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 to 23. You kind of see, it's an interesting, I like to call it, God lifts the curtain on the spiritual realm and lets you see what's kind of going on there. What you have here is you have two kings, the king of Israel, Ahab, an evil king, and then you have a good king, King Jehoshaphat. And King Ahab wants to go up and he wants to attack the Assyrians, the Syrians who are basically trying to mess up his life, because he's the northern kingdom and he has these people that are coming down and raiding on his territory. And he wants to go up to a place called Ramoth-Gilead and he wants to fight them. But he doesn't want to go by himself because he's not strong enough, so he goes to Jehoshaphat and says, come go with me. You know, Jehoshaphat's the good king. He's the godly king. He's the king of Judah. So that's the background here. Micaiah is a prophet of God. And this begins in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 and 23. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. They ask him first, should we go up or should we not? And all of the prophets in Ahab's court, they're yes men, and they all say, go, you'll be victorious, be victorious. But Jehoshaphat doesn't quite believe them and says, isn't there one more prophet we can ask? And they said, okay, go get Micaiah. And Micaiah comes, and he's the true prophet. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth? You want to get that, Keaton, please? You want to get fall at Ramoth Gilead. And one said this, and another said that. You get the picture. We're in the throne room of heaven. You got all these spiritual beings around the throne of God. And God says, who will entice Ahab to fall in battle? Why does God want Ahab to fall in battle? Because he's a bad king. Who's going to bump off Ahab for us? Get rid of Ahab. One spirit says this, another says that. Finally, a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. What will this demonic spirit do? He'll fill their minds, he'll fill the prophets' minds with his words, with a lie. And the lie will be, go into battle, Ahab. You're going to win, you're going to win, you're going to win. How? He said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So what's happening here? God uses or allows the spirit to deceive a bad king, to make a bad decision, and get killed in battle. Is the devil still doing this kind of thing today? What do you think? Do you know people who make terrible decisions? Decisions that are against God's will? And you say, what were you thinking? Why did you do that? Do you know people who are influenced to do evil? Yeah. I think this is a pretty clear picture of how it operates. People who choose to be evil, choose to go in a wrong direction, they're called the sons of disobedience or the sons of lawlessness. They've made their choice. They don't want to follow God's way. They want to go with the other guy. So who has influence over them? The other guy does. These spirits. Somehow, we don't know whether it's through thought control or whatever, but clearly, Paul says, we know we battle not against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities, powers. There is some way in which these fallen beings are able to influence the minds of men and women. And that's what you have right here. It's a clear story, because Micaiah is telling us the truth. He's a true prophet of God. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster for you. What is God doing? He's giving Ahab what he wants. Ahab has already chosen that he doesn't want to follow God. And so God says, okay, go your own way. He gives these deceiving spirits the right, in a sense, to deceive this guy. To lead him into a battle in which he's going to be killed. And he is killed in the battle too. I think this gives us insight into kind of how this operates. When people choose to oppose God, they don't want God's will. What does Jesus say? He says, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. You know, they rejected Jesus. Jesus says to the Jews, they said, we're not born of fornication. We're not illegitimate children. Jesus says, you want to do the will of your father. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said of the Jews that are listening to him, who have rejected him, you are of your father, the devil. Of your father, the devil. Well, that doesn't mean the devil is their father, gave birth to them or fathered them. But what is it? They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God, the true God. And so, what kingdom are they in? They're in the kingdom of the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Why? Well, because they don't want to do God's will. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What is it that messes people's lives up most of the time? What's one of the biggest things? They follow a deception. They believe a lie. We always have a truth. Have a choice to believe the truth or believe a lie. We will believe something, but what happens to a lot of people is what they believe is essentially a lie. And they act on that lie. Young men and women fall in love. Instead of getting married, they say, well, we really love each other, and so because we really love each other, we're going to just live together. That's because we really love each other, and he really loves me, and she really loves me. And so what do? They make a choice based on a lie to do something that's clearly opposed to the truth. Truth says you're not supposed to live together unless you're married, but they choose not to do that. And what happens? 6 months later, she gets pregnant, and see you later, I'm out of here. Life gets messed up. Then you have a child whose life gets messed up. Whenever we start to believe lies, we start making bad life choices. That's the danger of false teaching. That's the danger of bad teaching in the church. People believe lies, and then they begin to act on those teachings. And then they make bad choices, and you know their lives become more and more damaged. We're seeing this now. They're lifting the veil on Scientology, you know, and how one of the lies of Scientology is that we are all beings from another planet, you know, and we're in these bodies now, but we're really from another planet, another world. We are not people created in God's image so much as we are extraterrestrials who are trapped in these bodies. And Scientology is the way of truth. And if you follow the way of Scientology, you must cut off all relationships with your family, because your family is going to hold you back with their engrams, with their negative influences. Okay, now that's a lie. What does the Bible say? Honor thy father and thy mother. But they say, no, don't listen to your parents. Come follow us. And so by believing a lie, they really become enslaved in this cult. So this is the kind of thing that is happening all around us. There's all kinds of lies out there. That's why truth is so important. That's why it keeps you safe. It sets you free. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. This truth will set you free. It doesn't enslave you. So, these are spirits that do this. But it's not just spirits, is it? It's not just spirits that are the problem. Let's see, where is it? 3-4. What's the other thing that's the problem here? Doctrines of demons. These spirits are not only directly impacting people's lives, they are indirectly impacting people's lives. Can you think of a story or a religion that has a demonic origin that impacts probably about one quarter or one third of the world's population? Where did he get it from? He got it from a vision of an angel. Vision of an angel. I think they probably really did see an angel. Of course, it wasn't. They saw a demoni, but it wasn't one of God's demonis. It was, you know. Yeah. So they're following not the individual Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. Isn't following a necessarily, they aren't necessarily being manipulated by a spirit, but they are being manipulated by a doctrine, a teaching, a series of beliefs that they act upon and live by. And that's leading, again, that enslaves them, you know. We see this even in the church. Paul warned the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. Before he even left them, he was with them for 3 years, teaching them great doctrine, great truth, great understanding of the scriptures. And what happens? He gets ready to leave, And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Acts chapter 20, 28 to 31. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of. He's talking to the leaders of the church. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased by his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, each one with tears. So even in the church, this is a danger. You know, people coming in with a doctrine, with a teaching that does not have a source in scriptures. It has a different spiritual source, a source from another place. Very seductive. Very, very, very common in our society today. I think I shared with you Rob Bell's story. I talked about that a little bit. Did you talk about Rob Bell? Pastor of a church in Seattle, Washington, or no, actually he's in Michigan, but teaching that there's no hell, you know. Now, this is not a person who is a Satanist or a Buddhist or a Islamist or something like that. This is a Christian evangelical pastor teaching and preaching that someday everybody's going to be saved. That's the message. Why? Well, because in Seattle, a lot of people are free thinkers, and they don't like the narrowness of Christianity. They don't like people saying, well, we have the truth, or there's only one way to God. So in an attempt to appeal to a diverse population there, he's saying, well, someday everyone's going to be saved. There's not going to be any hell anymore. Now, that's not a new idea. It began a long time ago, actually. That idea came all the way back from in the first or second century. One of the early church fathers suggested this might be a possibility, but he was just suggesting it as a term of speculation. People have never liked hell, for obvious reasons, and hell has always been one of the reasons why people said you Christians are judgmental, you know. But here's a pastor who's written, in fact, he's written a book about it, you know. And he's leading a church of thousands of people. So this is something, every doctrine, whether I say it or anybody else says it, we have to throw it up against Scripture and see, is that what it actually says? And when you see, when Jesus says, they will be cast into the lake of fire and they will burn forever and ever and ever, we always have a choice. Do I agree with Rob Bell or do I agree with what it says in the Scripture? That's why it's important to never just blindly trust anybody who stands up in front of you with a reverend in front of their name or a doctorate in front of their name, anybody, because none of us is immune to heresy. None of us is totally immune to being led astray or being deceived. That's why we have the responsibility to keep checking the scriptures ourselves, keep praying, keep reading the word, keep studying, you know.
Yeah.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We do. Well, whenever something contradicts Scripture, you know, some of these are. They're pretty obvious. Rob Bell's is pretty obvious. It's easy to point out. When he says that there's no eternal punishment, I mean, there's a whole lot in the scriptures that talks about eternal punishment, where it says, and they will go on and suffer. They'll cast in lake fire, and they'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever. You have to either deny what's on the text to the page, or you know, just pretend it, you reinterpret it to the point where words don't mean anything anymore. This is not only happening in the church, but it happens in the larger culture. Yeah, that's right. In 1993, Peter Singer, maybe you've heard of Peter Singer. He's a professor at Princeton University. And he shocked many Americans when he said that no newborn should be considered a person until 30 days after their birth. And that an attending physician should be able to kill disabled babies on the spot if they think that that's what the parents wanted. And this should not be considered a murder. He says, newborn babies should not be considered as persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Now, this is not a man who's a crackpot, you know, wearing a tinfoil hat, you know, or you know, saying that aliens are coming, the aliens are coming. This is a guy who is a tenured professor in a prestigious university in New Jersey, Peter Singer. He's highly regarded in the field of ethics and moral teaching. And this is what students are getting from professors and some of these people. Now, is that a doctrine of demons? I'd say, if it ain't, it's a pretty good example of one. His reason for this is his doctrine is known as functionalism, essentially. And what he's saying is, our value as beings is all dependent on our ability to function and what we contribute functionally to the world. It's right in line with what is known as a Darwinian worldview. If we all evolved out of monkeys, then what's the value of a person in society? What they can contribute. A disabled baby can't contribute anything to society. And the more you have to feed that baby and clothe that baby and care for that baby, you're taking away from all the other deserving children that are already here. And so it's evil to take care of the disabled baby. You see how that works? Yeah. So the problem is, of course, what happens when all of us start to be able to function? Well, then, of course, you lose your function in society. You can't sweep the floor anymore. Sorry. You got to make room for somebody else, you know. This is very common. This is kind of where we're at as a society, you know. This is kind of where we're going as a society, you know. Until a baby, he says, is capable of self-awareness, there is no controlling reason not to kill it to serve the preferences or choices of the parents. And he says, while feeding, because we have to feed these disabled humans, then that puts dogs, cats, and all the other animals and species on the earth at a disadvantage because we're taking stuff away from them, and they have just as much right to be here as we do. You know, so, I mean, this is kind of, that's just one, we think it's an extreme example, but it's really not. This kind of thinking is going out in our society. It's a doctrine of demons, is essentially what it is. It's a demonically inspired doctrine which is invading the minds and the thinking of other people. It's exactly the same kind of thing that happened with the Nazis before World War II. People often say, how could the Jews... Well, that was a Mueller. You probably heard that quote. I'll read that for you. Martin Niemöller was a decorated U-boat captain in the First World War. And he subsequently became a minister of religion. But he was an opponent of the Nazis as they gained hold in Germany. And this is what Niemöller says. He was an active leader in the so-called Pastors Emergency League in July 1937 in Nazi Germany. And Hitler personally ordered his imprisonment. And he was in a concentration camp And eventually they let him out. But Neumauer said, in the early days when the Nazis were just gaining power, he said, when the Nazis came for the communists, you probably heard this quote before, when the Nazis came for the communists, I said nothing. I was, of course, not a communist. So you have a Christian who believes the truth, but he's not acting on the truth when he sees people being persecuted and attacked. Because I wasn't a communist, I didn't say anything. I didn't oppose the Nazis. When they locked up the Social Democrats, I said nothing. I was, of course, no Social Democrat. Then they came for the trade unionists. I said nothing because I was no trade unionist. Finally, they came for the Jews. I said nothing because I was a Jew, was not a Jew. Do you get the idea here? As Christians, we have a responsibility to speak for the defenseless. We have a responsibility to oppose evil. That's our job. It's one of our jobs in the society, to hold forth the truth and to oppose evil. You know, to not let these things go forward. Finally, he said, when they came for me, there was no one left to protest. And as a he's a Christian leader, but he's not acting on the truth. And that's how the Nazis did it. They came for the groups in the society that people didn't like necessarily. People said, okay, well, I don't like them anyway. You know, and they worked on the natural prejudices of people. That's how that creeping demonic idea. And so eventually you had a group of people in Germany, ordinary people, who could live in a village where right down the road they were slaughtering and burning to death 6 million Jews. And they didn't protest. They didn't oppose it. They didn't take any action. You only had a few people that hid the Jews. Say, how can that happen? Well, whenever we don't live out our faith, we create an atmosphere in which some other ideology can take hold, you know. And that's, again, it's what's happening now in our society. One of the things they're doing now is anybody who opposes the LGBT gay thing movement, they're shaming them in public media. Twitter has begun to do this. Facebook has begun to do this. Take you off the Facebook page. Shut down your Twitter page. You know, if you say something that in their opinion is quote-unquote hate speech, you could be standing for the truth, saying, I don't believe that lifestyle is valid according to what the Bible says. That's hate speech. Now, nobody's coming to your house and arresting you. But what they are doing is they're trying to build momentum to shame Christians, not to oppose them. Another way this is working out is if you have a bakery, whether you want to or not, you have to help a gay couple prepare for their wedding. You've got to make their cake. Terrific pressure. And the Department of Justice has just said, if you don't change that law, we're going to cut off federal funding to your state. So this is coming here. It's coming here. It's coming here. This may seem like an ancient book, but these doctrines, these teaching of demons, are taking hold here. Little by little, they're taking hold here. And people say, but if they love each other, well, they can love anybody they want, but you can't drag me in to endorse that lifestyle. You can't have me sanctioning what you're doing if I believe that's open sin. That's what we're seeing around. It's very subtle. It's coming little by little by little, but it is coming. And the day will come when they will come after the churches, and they will begin to, you know, I think, attempt to shut the churches down in some way. It won't be blatant, but it's happening. It's usually doing through shaming, social media, these other things first. That's the way it'll come first. Hollywood won't go there to make a movie, you know. Or you can't sell cakes anymore if you don't sell them to everybody. Think of all the elderly people who rent an apartment in their house and don't want to rent to a couple that are living together or to a gay couple. they're going to come after those people too. You won't be able to rent that apartment. You won't be able to run that business if you don't do it our way. And the guise of saying you can't discriminate against people. And see, that's the angle, that's the point of the attack they're going to hit. They're going to say, no discrimination. You mentioned the chaplains. That's exactly what they're going after the chaplains with now. You can't, there have been some bases where they say you can't say the name Jesus. You can say God, but you can't say Jesus. You know. So these are not, in a sense, dead scriptures. These are very, this battle is, we're engaged with it. He was engaging with it at Ephesus, but we're engaged with it here. And it's, you know, it's kind of what we've already been warned that it's coming, you know. So there's the two types of deception. There are those spirits that whisper in people's ears, or however they do it, whether they send a thought through the air, we don't know. But people come up with these ideas. They appear to people like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or something like that. That actually, I'm convinced it happens, and lead them astray. And then they lead other people astray. But you have a tremendous amount of false doctrine out there that leads people astray, that is leading people astray. So that's the problem, is that these, when they leave books and writings behind, the person may pass off the scene, but the book is still there. You know, that's the problem with something like Islam. That book endured, you know. These writings endure, the people can pick them up 10 years later and get snared by that teaching. In one sense, these things are not new. They've been around a long, long time. Well, there's more you could say about that, but we'll go a little further here. Notice, as we go into verse 2, what is he focus on in verse 2 in terms of relationship to how these things are promoted or published in the society? Who is it that publishes it? Are any people, are any groups mentioned in verse 2? What groups are mentioned? Who are spoken of in verse 2? What groups? Liars. A group called liars, right? You know. How are these things promoted in the society? They're promoted by liars. They're promoted by a group of people called liars, you know. People, a particular type of people. What is one thing that characterizes these people? What were they? What is one thing that we can say about them from what Paul says? Yeah, there's something wrong with their consciences, right? Notice he says, uses the word hypocrisy. What's the method by which they do this? Hypocrisy. Jesus talked a lot about hypocrisy in the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Under these circumstances, when so many thousands of people were gathering together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Jesus warns his disciples of hypocrisy, the leaven of hypocrisy. Now, have you ever baked bread? Anybody here ever baked bread? What do you got to do? What do you got to put in bread? Leaven. Yeast, those little yeast plants, right? You mix them in, mix them in, mix them in. And what does the yeast do? It expands. It causes the bread to rise, right? Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisies, of the Pharisees. Are the Pharisees just full of hot air, like leaven, like yeast? No, they're full of some, but it's not hot air. They're full of something. They're full of false teaching, aren't they? You know, if you want to be right with God, you got to do it our way. If you want to be forgiven, you got to do it our way. don't listen to Jesus, don't follow his way, go our way. You know, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why are the Pharisees so bad? Well, the word hypocrisy literally means a pretense, a play acting. It means to do something to create a public impression which doesn't really reflect what's really going on. It's a way of acting a part to fool people. The actor is called to respond. This is a word that really comes out of the stage. It means to respond according to the character on the stage. An actor plays a character. He pretends to be something he is not. He's the hero of the play, or she's the heroine of the play. He's the shopkeeper, or he's the team driver, or something like that. He may not be a shopkeeper, but that in the play, that's what he plays. He plays a part which is not real. It's not really who he is. But he acts in a certain way to make the audience believe, this is who I am. And the audience, because we know what it's a play, we suspend our belief, and we say, okay, I'll agree with that idea. But we know, truthfully, that, you know, George Clooney is not a Navy SEAL or something like that. We know that Denzel Washington is not a police officer or something like that. We watch him in a movie. They do this by hypocrisy. They play a part. They play a part. These liars play a part. One example of what does this look like? Well, Mark chapter 12, verse 15. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, we know that you always speak the truth. Should we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? They act like they have an honest question for Jesus. But it says there, Mark chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So what's going on there? Did they come with an honest question to Jesus to find out what was the right thing to do in life? No, they came out with a pretense, didn't they? They were playing like they were honest people with an honest question. But Jesus recognizes their hypocrisy, their play acting, and he realized that this is just a question to trap me between the Roman authorities and the people. If I say, pay the tax to Caesar, all the people are going to hate me because they say, pay the tax to Caesar. If I say, don't pay the tax to Caesar, then the Roman authorities are going to come and arrest me. You're just trying to trap me with this question. That's an example of how this works in terms of the hypocrisy, the play acting. So these people play a part. These liars play a part. But they are really, as you said, Denise, they are seared in their own conscience. Have you ever seared a piece of beef? What do you do when you sear a steak? Have you ever seared a steak? Yeah. Before, in the days of antibiotics and major surgery, when someone got a wound, they would sometimes cauterize the wound. In fact, that word for searing is the same word that's here. It means cauterize. You would take a hot piece of metal and you would burn the wound. Why? To seal it shut and also to kill the bacteria. The fire would kill the bacteria. What happens to human flesh when it gets burned? It dies, chars. Can you still feel anything? No. So what happens to a conscience that is burned, seared? Yeah. I mean, we talked about the conscience before, and again, this is one of these things that's all throughout this passage of this little letter. The conscience is that part of us that tells us when we're off track, isn't it? Or when our actions don't line up with what we believe. Our conscience bothers us. It causes us pain. It hurts us. It says, you know, what you did today was not the right thing. But if your conscience is seared, if you don't feel anything, then what are we capable of doing? And people with no conscience, what kind of things might they do? The Nazis didn't have any conscience. So they were able to quite calmly and methodically take out their pistol and execute the baby, execute the mother, execute the kids, go right down the line. Because they didn't feel anything in their conscience. People with a seared conscience are dangerous people. You know, we have examples of this right now, don't we? We have in ISIS. I mean, think about how unfeeling you have to be able to put a man in a steel cage and set the thing on fire and watch him burn to death in a steel cage. And think that's the right thing to do. And you are likely to do more and more things. We never start out there shooting people, shooting children, you know, killing people. But maybe we start over here. You know, we start to insult, those dumb guineas, those dumb Irishmen. Oh, they're all drunks. You know, we start there. And it's a progression. That's what the Nazis did. They said they pictured them as rats. They pictured the Jews as rats. Anyone who wasn't Aryan, they pictured them. They had posters up. They pictured them as the bad guy, the rat. They got people to think of them in terms of not human. And if you're talking about something that's not human, well, what difference does it make if I step on this bug? It's not a human. When your conscience gets seared, you open up, it's like opening up the Pandora's box of all kinds of evil. Then anything is possible. You know the fellow in Philadelphia or Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Grossmuller, what was his name? Gosnell, Herman Gosnell. He was the abortionist doctor. He was the doctor that was aborting the babies when they were full term. And he even said during some of the procedures, there's court testimony to this effect, some of these kids are big enough to walk to school. While he's executing them, you think, what kind of frame of mind do you have to be able to do that? Go to work every day. I mean, if you think about it, this was his job. This is what he did when he went to the office. He didn't go to a typewriter and type something or, you know, go to a factory and make something. He was actually killing people every day. So that's the danger of a seared conscience. It's a very dangerous thing, as with a branding iron. They don't care. So you think of David Koresh, the cult leader down in Texas. When he was abusing those little kids, there's no normal humanity there, feel of humanity or compassion. This child is just for my purposes. See, how could a grown man do that? Well, he didn't start out there. He moved there, you know, over a period of time. That's the danger of abandoning the truth, abandoning the true teaching. No one starts out killing people, but Jim Jones, you have examples of this all through history. Jim Jones started out as a Bible-believing preacher, you know. But little by little, you know, eventually he's actually have people down, and he takes all his people down to South America and it gets them out in the jungle and convinces them they should drink cyanide and 900 people kill themselves. You know, that's the danger of departing from the truth. You know, we start moving away from the truth. Horrible things can happen when you move away from the truth. The truth is our protection. The truth is our security. The truth is our protector. You know, I'm going on now, but we'll end it there. But it's important stuff here in these first few verses. Well, any thoughts about this? I don't want to belabor it tonight, but okay, well, let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and we give you praise, for you are the awesome God. And Lord, keep us in the truth. Keep us in the truth about you and keep us in the truth about us, Lord. And if we're beginning to drift, Lord, remind us and bring us back. Keep us focused on the truth. For we know if we keep focused on the truth, we won't get into trouble. We won't get into these other errors that are all around us. Father, we just thank you for the church, and we thank you for the body of Christ. And you are the head of the body, Lord. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.